I was 19 years old, the church's youth pastor, and my evenings consisted generally of Bible study, discipling young men, and teaching Bible studies. It was during that time that we had a very delightful venue for Bible study. The Austins, an elderly couple, lived in Glendale, opened up their home and their swimming pool to us. So we had a swim and study. I was a happy, single, focused young man. And there was a young lady who took some interest in me. And I know that might seem like a miracle for you, but that's all right. Work with me anyhow. And I started to show a little bit of interest back, met the family, and it didn't take me too long to figure out that this wasn't the direction that God would have for me. And I was home, on my knees actually, committing to the Lord that I needed to end the relationship and move on. Well, sure enough, when I'm on my knees committing that to the Lord, the phone rings, and you'll never guess who it was. Yeah, it was that young lady. And, oh, I miss you, Kenny. And I was polite, but severed the relationship because it was the direction that the Lord had for me. And there's a very important lesson. We need to put Christ first. Put Christ first in all of our relationships. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14 to see where this vital principle comes from. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 14, let me throw three questions your way. First, does loving Jesus mean that you have to hate your family? Well, as I read the text, that's what it sounds like it's saying. Number two, what should every Christian do before he or she commits to follow Jesus? Instead of just jumping in with both feet, what should you do first? And then number three, what happens when you compromise yourself morally? Those three questions, I believe, will be answered through our text today. So Luke 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him, or with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, your son was serious about the things of the Lord. And Father, although many ministry heads and leaders today would be so content to have the large multitudes with him, Jesus wanted committed followers, and his heart hasn't changed. So Father, today, help us to assess our lives. Help us to take a look to see who's really sitting on the throne of our heart. Help us to have the character to admit if we have committed idolatry. And Lord, I pray that today we could forsake anything or anyone that, Father, is not pleasing to you and hindering our full commitment to you. Work, Lord God. Thank you for this wonderful text, challenging text, but glorious text. Speak to every heart, I ask, in Jesus' name. Most Bible scholars believe that Jesus is over in the region of Perea. That's what we call Transjordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. With that being in mind, it explains why there are so many people following Jesus. It helps us to understand why the large crowds, because as Jesus was ministering in what we know in the region of Israel proper, so many of the people fell aside and went their own way. So he's got a large, large group of people that are now following him. And this is what he says, and listen to these words and think about them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate in our context must be used as a relative term. And why do I say that? Because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your mother and father, does it not? Doesn't also Ephesians 5:25 say, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it? And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, we are told that we are even to love our enemies. I think what we have here is that we love God so much, all other relationships pale in comparison. Let me show you how this works out biblically. You've already seen this, but let's rehearse. Back to Luke 10 with me, please. Luke chapter 10. And there is an attorney, a lawyer who comes to Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a question. With me, everyone. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Notice that Jesus considered the written law to be the authority and not the oral law. Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Did you see a contrast there? How are we to love God? With everything, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. But how are we to love our neighbor? As ourselves? Do you see that there's great effort made from the Old Testament to show that God is our total priority, that we are commanded to love him with everything that we have? That's what you have before you. In other words, we learn to love God so much, every human relationship comes far short of that love that we show for God. Because does it not say in Colossians 1:18 that in all things Christ should have the preeminence? Doesn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? Jesus continues back here in Luke 14 and now in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. People understood what that meant in the first century, friend. If you were in your village and you saw somebody walking with a piece of the cross, you knew it was a one-way ticket. They were going to be crucified, but they weren't coming back. That's what it meant. Essentially, when Jesus is saying that you need to take up your cross, you have to be willing to die for him. You need to be able to lay your life on the line, because that is what we are absolutely called to do. And as the disciples heard Jesus, and then the others who were considering discipleship, they needed to probe whether they were willing to die for Jesus. And here is our first point. Love Jesus above all people to follow him. Love Jesus above all people to follow him. Turn with me, please, to a passage that I think illustrates this well. Way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and one of the most heart-wrenching stories in all the Bible that I think helps us to understand humanly the love that God has for us. In Genesis chapter 22, we're told what is going on immediately, and I love that. We don't have to figure it out. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things, after the birth of Isaac, and he's growing up, that God did what to Abraham? You tell me. He tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. There's no warning of this. There is no preparation for this. Out of the blue, here comes your test. Three commands are given to Abraham in verse 2. If you want to note the word take, let your eyes come down to the word go, and then also to the word offer. All three are imperatives or commands. Let me read this to you, verse 2. And he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. There's not going to be a lot of laughter right here. Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. You need to go from Beersheba to the land of Moriah, about a 50-mile trek, 3 days. And it goes on to say, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, that's quite a test. Abraham seemingly waited forever to have the son of promise. He loved his son. And now the Almighty is saying, and Abraham understood this, because whether you're in Canaan, there was human sacrifice, or whether where he had come from in the Ur of Chaldees, there was human sacrifice. Abraham is being tested by God to show who is the priority in his life. Abraham doesn't dawdle. He doesn't go seek counsel from 20 people. He doesn't try to go find a democracy who will side with him not to do this. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Such a mundane thing, but with every act that moves towards Moriah, his heart, his stomach could feel the pain of what he needed to do. And he took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, this is verse 4, he lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, and this is so profound, get your arms around this. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. How do we? Well, Hebrews 11 informs us in verses 17 through 19 that Abraham understood that this was his promised seed, that from Isaac would come an innumerable people, like the sand by the sea or the stars in the sky. So if he follows through and sacrifices his son, God has no choice but to bring him back to life. That's an extraordinary faith. And Abraham did not have 66 books of the Bible to refer to. He did not have an Old Testament to refer to. He just simply needed to take God at his word and act upon it unconditionally. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So to speak, Isaac is carrying his own cross. Our Lord Jesus carried his own cross, according to John 19, 17. Isaac is doing the same. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. The Hebrew word means in unity. Boy, I don't know if they're holding hands as they're walking, but I think you can feel what is going on in the heart of this man of God. Now the silence is broken because I don't know about you. Somehow I don't think Abraham is saying, "Hey, son, what do you think about the weather? How's the old stock market doing? What are you getting for Christmas this year?" Right? He breaks the silence. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Do you feel the lump in his throat? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. He's walking in faith. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And you give your children to God, and you let him raise them, and you don't take control because he can do so much better than you can. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now," see, after the test, "for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. There's someone else who loves us who didn't withheld his own son. In Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And then you had the ram caught in the thicket. God's provision, the substitute. Abraham didn't have to follow through, but God the Father did. And the Son became the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And Jesus would say this in Mark chapter 8, and take this to heart. Verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me," you want to be my disciple, "let him deny himself." An aorist tense verb. Let him deny himself once and for all. Second aorist, let him take up his cross. Take it up once and for all. When you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. When you said, "Jesus is my all in all," if everybody else looks back, you keep looking forward. And then he uses a present tense verb, which I find intriguing here. And then he says, "And follow me." Keep on following me. So what do you need to do? Number one, you need to deny yourself. Number two, you need to take up your cross. Whether spouse follows or not, whether child follows or not, whether parent follows or not, whether anybody on planet Earth follows or not, it doesn't matter. It's spoken to you. And I believe we're not making the impact in this world as we ought, because there are times we even allow our children to dictate our schedules to us who aren't walking with God. We're allowing an unsaved relative to dictate for us about where we should be and when. And instead of wholeheartedly following Jesus Christ and saying he's the priority of my life, we let them lead the way. Shame on you if that's the case. You need to repent if that's the case. Because this Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And when we are called to Jesus Christ and we say, "I'll follow you," that means till death. And this is what we're called to. So number one, we love Jesus above all people to follow him. Number two, and this is so very important, count the cost and willingly forsake anything to follow him. You count the cost. And then willingly forsake anything, anything, to follow him. Jesus gives two brief parables to make his point. Let me read to you 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Calculate whether you can afford to follow Jesus. Because around the world today, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and individuals put their faith in him, it might cost that individual everything. Because in certain cultures, under certain religious structures, when someone comes to Christ, they are immediately told, pack your bag, get out of my house, because you are dead. You need to calculate. You need to ask the question. Can you afford to follow Jesus? Now, obviously, you can't afford not to. But Jesus says you need to count the cost. You got to understand what you're being called to. And then we have the second parable in 31 and 32. Or what king? Going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Calculate whether you can afford to refuse Jesus' demands. The one king might have greatly desired to have a victory, but he needed to come to grips with the fact that he could not, and to be able to sacrifice his dream. And by the way, if you follow Christ, there are sacrifices you will make. There are things that you will be asked to give up. Sacrifice is the norm for the Christian life. Then Jesus says in verse 33, so likewise, see, he's drawn a parallel. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Does that mean that you can keep no worldly possessions? Does that mean we are to take a vow of poverty? No. But you have to have the mindset that this life is a stewardship. And everything you have, and I want to emphasize everything, truly belongs to him. And when the Lord says, I want that, I want you to leave this. This is what I want you to do. That at that moment, you just do it. That's what the Lord is calling us to. 1 Timothy chapter 6, so I can give you the balance with this, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, as you're turning there, not everybody is called to be like the rich young ruler. He looks so noble. He comes to Jesus, says, good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you've kept the commandments? I've kept all of them. Jesus starts listing a few of them. And then he says, oh, there's just one more thing, by the way, you need to do. He didn't say this to everybody. You need to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor. Come on. Come follow me. And he went away very sad because he had great possessions. His money meant more to him than his soul. In that, Jesus revealed to the man what he needed most to see that he was self-righteous and that he had another God sitting on the throne of his heart. And I find it interesting. At the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. In 1 Timothy 6, and don't think of the Rockefellers here. Think about us in our American culture compared to the rest of the world, would you? Command those, this is verse 17, that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in a living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. You get the idea. There's no room for stinginess in a Christian life. There's no room for, Lord, I'm going to try to give you a tenth of my income, but I'm going to see how I can figure that out so I give you as little as possible so I can keep the rest for me, and then I'm not going to share anything else because I've already done my part. That reveals a lot. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Is that you? On the spot, ready to give, ready to help, ready to do? Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. My friends, if you can't learn to give God 10% of your income, there is no way that you're ever going to really trust him when it comes to the big stuff. That's the chump change. I want you to understand that. That's the easy part. And I know it's a difficult decision to make when you initially come along in a Christian life because you're walking by faith. But I just want to tell you all something. If you can't trust him with your finances, then how can you trust him with your life? Stop playing the game. Stop giving everything and everyone else first and say, God, here's my leftover chump change for you. You sit down, you write that check first, you put that money in the envelope first, and you say, God, you're first in my life, you get first in everything. And by the way, Abraham, you studied a case back in Genesis 14, where the word tithe is mentioned for the first time, gave God his best. Our God is worthy of our best, but he wants it all. Make no mistake about it, he wants all of you. You need to, so to speak, jump in the offering plate. Not only give to him and be committed to give on the first day of the week, as we're all commanded to do, as we have prospered. Don't figure how little you can give. You're not laying up any treasures here, but you can lay them up in heaven. That's what we're called to do. And now let me share with you point number three as you're coming back to Luke 14. Keep yourself pure or become worthless for Jesus. Do you think the average American Christian needs to hear that? Keep yourself pure or become worthless for Jesus. Well, I have over 400 friends on Facebook. Most of them contacts, missionaries, pastors. But every once in a while, somebody pops up and I go, you're a Christian? You really saw that? You're a Christian? You're really doing that? It's so embarrassing that there's no sense of holiness anymore, that we have sold ourselves out to imitate the world and everything that is going on around us, that the Almighty must look down and hold his nose because he's nauseated at us. I have no doubt about that. We think that Christianity is just something we do on Sunday, and it's a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there, and we lead our life, or we live our life rather, and then whatever else we want to do for God, we just kind of toss that in at the end. No. Notice this. Salt is good, says Jesus, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, today, salt, sodium chloride, cannot lose its taste. But in the first century, apparently it could be broken down. It could get contaminated. And essentially Jesus is saying that when the salt got contaminated and it no longer was good for a preservative, it was no longer good to create thirst, and that's what our lives should do to the unsaved, that you should just take it and chuck it on the refuse heap because it is absolutely worthless. Jesus is saying that unless your life is untainted, unless you are striving for moral purity 100%, you are feckless in your Christian life. You are useless in your Christian life. You will accomplish nothing of eternal value in your Christian life. Verse 19. I knew what I'd come from. I knew it was good to be in the light. And after I gave the young lady the down symbol, a couple weeks later, the Lord brought my wife into my life. That's how God does it. He gives you a test. You pass the test. A lot of times things go better. And he did. And my wife and I grew up on the same street in Riverdale, and we had a beautiful park, and very few people were there. 8 baseball fields, tennis courts, basketball courts. You had it all, a nice walking path. A lot of times we'd go down here and take a walk. One day we were sitting in the car, and I'll tell you something about my wife. She got right behind me. I was leading a Friday Bible study, high schoolers, a Saturday Bible study, college and career, Sunday school. She came in, she figured what I needed, and she just got right alongside with me. And we were in the car, and I heard a car pulling up, and you say, how did I know the car was pulling up? Well, I had to open up one eye like this. You're still the protector, guys, and you always got to keep that in mind. You see, we were praying in the car. And there was a young man from our youth group who was rather interesting. And I'm sure he thought on that particular day, as he was driving up ever so quietly behind us, seeing 2 people sitting in a park, that he was going to have a I gotcha moment. But can I tell you the truth? When you have compromise in your life, the salt loses its saltiness. When you have compromise in your life, you do not have the same impact on this world because everybody knows you're tainted. And if they know you're tainted, then they're really not interested in what you have to sell. Do you understand the concept, my dear friend? Do you get your arms around that? That's an important concept for you to get. It's an important concept. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let me tell you exactly what God expects of you. Romans chapter 6, a section I'd encourage everybody to memorize. It's that powerful because it talks about our position in Christ. Romans 6, we begin in verse 1. We're going to come down to verse 4 and look at a few more verses, 11 through 13. Romans 6. We're now moving to the topic of sanctification. It's the process of God whereby he is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, everybody, we can give up a little bit of compromise, a little hug, a little kiss, a little flirtation, a little dirt, a little this, a little that. Oh, yeah, because we're under grace. And all we need to do is come back and say, God, forgive me. All right? Paul says, is that how we should live our Christian lives? Certainly not. Meganoita, may it never be. I could pound a pulpit and say, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Death is not to be annihilated. Death is separation. When someone is dead, the spirit and soul leave the body. It's a separation. When Jesus died for you, you were co-crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. There's a separation. And the one thing that is not happening today in our Christian circles, in our Christian churches, is separation. We are so much like the unsaved world and all that goes on. The unsaved are going, why bother? Because I don't see any difference. And sadly, in a lot of cases, they are exactly right. Do you not know, and the question expects a yes answer in verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's the picture. Because when you got baptized, you're identifying with the one who was crucified for you. That's the idea. So you're no longer given to sin because you've been crucified with Christ. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we shall also walk. And you give me the words. Newness of life. Is there a new quality to your life? Are you morally pure? Do people know that you are different? Do people see that kind of biblical separation in your life? Can you get a little more specific, Pastor? Glad you asked me to do so. I will. Come down to verse 11. Always willing to oblige. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon, consider, this is a command, yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign. That's a command. Don't let it sit on the throne of your heart. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, your limbs, your parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Have you done it? Have you given them your mind? Have you given them your eyes? Have you given them your lips? Have you given them your body? And say, all for the glory of God. I present it all to you, a living sacrifice. God's always so good. I worked on my message. I put it together. Knock comes on my study door. Mrs. Burge comes in and says, I have something I want you to read. See if you can use this sometime. Well, it just happened I could use it right then. Thank you for who pray for me in my sermon assembly and book writing and those things. I want it all to be a divine act. This is from Leslie Ludy. If you've not read one of her books, ladies, you need to. This is called Set Apart Femininity. She is the author of Authentic Beauty, and she challenges young ladies like nobody's challenging young ladies today. And I really appreciate her. Gia was 16 when she answered the sacred call of the set-apart life. Growing up in a rural Chinese village, Gia struggled with her family to make ends meet. Life was harsh and her future seemed bleak. But then she met Jesus and everything changed. Gia didn't merely say a prayer to accept Christ so that she could go to heaven someday. Rather, she came face to face with the King of all Kings. She was awestruck by his incredible, everlasting love for her, a love that moved him to give up his life on her behalf. Gia responded to this amazing love by offering her entire existence to him, a decision she knew would likely cost her everything. Christianity is illegal in China. If Gia openly confessed her belief in Christ, there was a very good chance she would be thrown into prison and even tortured or killed. Her family would disown her, kick her out of her house, and leave her on the streets to fight for survival. But what did all of that matter in light of all that Christ had done for her? She was called to be a set-apart young woman for Jesus Christ, a living sacrifice for him. She was willing to give her life for the one who had given everything for her. No price was too great to express her love and gratitude for Jesus Christ. Gia told her parents she had accepted Christ. She was kicked out of the house immediately, sent away without so much as a second glance. From her parents' point of view, Gia no longer existed. But Christ was with her. He was all she needed. Gia literally radiated with excitement above Jesus. Scrounging up a rickety bicycle and two cold potatoes, she set out with her friend Lynn, who had also become a Christian and been disowned by her family. Gia and Lynn couldn't keep silent about the good news of Christ, though they knew that speaking about it would likely cost them their freedom. They began riding from village to village to proclaim the amazing message of the gospel to everyone they met. By the time they reached the first village, they had given away their potatoes, the only food they had, to a poor beggar in need. And by the time they reached the second village, they had given away the bicycle to someone else in need. This has been the pattern of Gia's life ever since. Gia and Jin to this day continue traveling from town to town, sharing the love of Christ with everyone they encounter, sleeping on the ground and literally trusting God for every meal. Wherever they go, the girls' faces shine so brightly that people come up to them and stare. They radiate with an inner glow that cannot be manufactured or mustered up. Their bodies are the temple of the King of all Kings, and his spirit cascades through them like a waterfall. Gia has no Christian books to help prop up her faith. She has no youth group worship services to keep her on fire for God. She has no Christian summer camps to remind her that following Christ is cool. No Christian concepts to keep this whole Jesus thing fun. All Gia has is an unshakable, passionate love for her Lord and King. This love has so completely transformed her life that everyone who meets her is envious of what she possesses. Though she has absolutely nothing of material value or human comfort, in my book, Authentic Beauty, I shared my favorite quote from Elizabeth Elliot. The preoccupations of young women don't seem to change much from generation to generation, but in every generation there seem to be a few who make other choices. G is one of the few. While scores of other Christian young women around the world are completely occupied with decisions about what to wear, to the mall, or which guy to go after, Gia is completely preoccupied with Jesus Christ. She is not living an easy life, but she is living the most exciting, radiant, world-changing, fulfilled life of any modern young woman I know. Where are you at? How committed are you? How radiant are you with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you all bow your head?